Please be seated. This morning's scripture reading is from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. If you don't have a Bible, there are copies located in the racks beneath the chairs in front of you. The words will also be displayed on the screen behind me. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, good morning. Well, as you can tell, we are back in the book of Romans. We took a week off from Romans to teach on Easter last week from 1 Corinthians, but we're back in the book. If you are new to Fairway, our sermons usually take the form of working through a book of the Bible, just a verse at a time or a few verses at a time. And so we are in Romans. We've been here for a year or two, I don't know. We're in chapter 6. And the reading this morning was basically to give you context for the one verse we're going to cover this morning, and that is verse 11. So let me read that to you one more time. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. It's the last verse that Michael read to you. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. All right. I want to start this study by giving you a brief quiz on what you remember about the early chapters of Romans. I'm sure it'll be quite easy for you because you retain everything you hear. So, how many times in this letter up to this point has the Apostle Paul urged his readers to do something? That is, how many exhortations have there been? More than 10? 30? Less than 5? How many imperative statements occurred in chapter 1? Were there more exhortations in chapter 5 than in chapter 4? What do you think? How many exhortations has Paul made so far? Well, the answer to the question is that there have been none at all up to this point. And the reason I emphasize this is to call attention to the most significant thing to be noted about Romans chapter 6, verse 11, and that is that this verse is an exhortation, and it is the first one in the epistle. This is the first time in 5.5 chapters that the apostle has urged his readers to do anything. What are they to do? Well, the text says this: so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this is an important enough statement in itself, but it becomes even more so when we realize that Romans 6:11 is sort of a turning point here. And I mean by this that having gotten the first olive out of the jar, all the rest of the exhortative olives now tumble out quite naturally. The next verses are full of them. If you read verses 12 through 4, you'll see that it says, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body, Do not present yourself as members to sin, but present yourselves to God and your members to God. So those are all exhortations. They come quickly after verse 11. You know, most modern Americans, I think, are people of action. They just want to do something. So we're inclined to think that as we get to this verse, that at last we're getting to what matters. Paul's telling us what to do. But at the risk of prolonging the discussion of the earlier chapters really beyond the limits of what I think most people would tolerate, let's just say that this is the first exhortation of the letter, and it is of great practical importance. Let me approach it this way. We live in an age of self-help books and seminars and such. And in Christian circles, we see it. These are often in small books that you could read in a weekend or something like that. The Christian versions offer formulas where we are supposed to be able to move ahead quickly in our Christian lives. They teach us how to become great prayer warriors and change the world by prayer, all in this little book. They may show us how to relate to others successfully. They may promise quick and effective methods of Bible study. And I don't want to suggest that these quick fix approaches are useless. I mean, they're not useless. And they're helpful to many, and I'm sure they have their place, particularly in our society, which is very fast-paced and solution-oriented. These kind of things appeal to people. Still, I think if you've read very many of these books or attended very many of these seminars, sometimes you come out of them somewhat disappointed, maybe even frustrated. Maybe you've become frustrated enough to write them off altogether and said something like, I'm sure they work for other people, but not for me. They help, but not enough, or probably nothing will help me. And so I'm probably called to just be a normal Christian, which you could read as a second-class Christian, which there's no such thing. There's only Christians. So what's wrong here? I would suggest that because of our, you can call it American or North American or cultural, whatever you want to say, our impatience with matters of basic substance or with anything requiring prolonged hard work, we've jumped ahead too quickly to the exhortation parts of Christianity. And we've not taken sufficient time to understand and appropriate the fundamental teachings that those exhortations build upon. If this is true, then Paul's procedure in Romans should be of great help to us. Because, I mean, don't you think Paul was interested in the spiritual growth of the Roman Christians? Of course he was. But he knew that there was really no use rushing ahead to tell them how to live the Christian life until he had fully instructed them on what God had done for them in Christ Jesus. This is because the work of God in Christ is foundational to everything else about Christianity. So what Paul principally wanted his readers to understand is what theologians refer to as the mystical union of believers with Jesus Christ. Paul's way of talking about this is to say things like, we are in Christ, in Jesus Christ, or even in Him. Now, those who count such things tell us that this phrase or those phrases occur some 164 times in Paul's writings. One of them is in our text today, and it's the first time this exact phrase has occurred in Romans. Yet, it is really what Paul's been talking about for several chapters. Romans chapter 5, remember? It dealt with contrasting our former state in Adam with our present state of being in Christ. The whole chapter. Chapter 6 has already presented this truth somewhat in a different way, where it talks about our having died to sin and having been united to Jesus in his resurrection. This has been done for us by God. It has been his work, not ours. We've no more joined ourselves to Jesus in his resurrection than we've died for our own sins. If we are Christians, everything that is necessary has been done for us by God. And Paul has been teaching this for chapters now, because it is foundational to what comes next. So what we learn in a general way by looking at these chapters 1 through 5 is reinforced by the verb that Paul uses here in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. It is the word in the English Standard Version from which we read this morning, consider. If you have a King James Version, it says reckon. The New International Version uses the word count. So consider, or reckon, or count. And it comes from the Greek word logizomai. And it's related to more common terms such as logos. You've heard that before, which means word or fact. In classical Greek, logizomai has two main uses. The first was in commercial dealings. It was the sense of evaluating an object's worth, or reckoning up a project's gain or losses. In other words, it was a bookkeeping term. And we have preserved a bit of this in our English language with words like log or logistics or logarithm. But a second use of it was in philosophy, in which it was a sense of objective or non-emotional reasoning. And so we've preserved this in meaning in our English words such as logic or logical. So the common ground in these two uses of the word is that logizomai has to do with reality, with things as they truly are. In other words, it has nothing to do with wishful thinking. Nor is it an activity that makes something come to pass or happen. It is an acknowledgement of or acting upon something that is already true, something that has already happened. In bookkeeping, for example, it means posting in a ledger an amount corresponding to what actually exists. That's bookkeeping 101. If I reckon in my bank book, for those of you who know what bank books are, that I have $100 in there, I must really have $100. If I don't, then reckoning is not the right word to be using there. Deceiving myself would be the words to be put in there instead. It will help us understand Romans 6:11 to see how logizomai has already been used many times in Romans, and that in every case it has referred to something that is factual. In fact, it has appeared 14 times before now. And it will occur again once we get to chapters 8 and 9. The chief use of the word has been in chapter 4, where it was used 11 times. And Paul used that to teach us how our sins have been reckoned or counted to Christ and punished there, and his righteousness has been reckoned or credited to us. You remember when we taught through that. These two reckonings are the two parallel sides of justification. We saw that their strength comes from knowing that they concern realities. Jesus really did die for our sin, and he suffered for our transgressions. These are not imaginary transactions. That happened. Similarly, his righteousness really has been transferred to our account, so that God accounts the righteousness of Jesus to us. This was Paul's exhortation to us in Romans 6:11. For though he's going forward in this chapter into areas of things we are to do and actions we are to take, his starting point is nevertheless our counting as true what God himself has already done for us. This is so critical. I don't want to just gloss over it. I guess I need to ask quite pointedly, do you and I really understand this? We can't go on until we do. Could Paul say it more clearly? Let's try this. The first step in our growth in holiness is counting as true what is in fact true. Step number one is to count as true what is true. And then this, the key to living the Christian life lies in first knowing that God has taken us out of Adam and has joined us to Jesus Christ. We are no longer subject to the reign of sin and death, but we've been transferred to the kingdom of God's abounding grace. The end of the last chapter is referred to as his reign of grace. And then finally, the secret to a holy life is believing God. God said he did all this for us. Maybe we just believe him. So in our text today, Paul says there are two things that God has done for us that we are to count on. The first one is that we are dead to sin. That's the first reality we want to look at. And so we've already talked about this. It doesn't mean that we are immune to sin or immune to temptation. It doesn't mean that we will not sin. It means that we are dead to the old life and we cannot go back. And Paul has stated this so many ways. Chapter 6, verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? In verses 3 and 4, he talks about being baptized into his death, speaking of Christ's. And then buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In verse 5, he says, we've been united with him in a death like his. And then in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. The first reality is we are dead to sin. Verse 7 talks about it again as we've died with Christ. All of those statements have been factual. They describe something that has already happened. And on the basis of that truth, Paul now tells us to consider ourselves as having died to sin in Christ Jesus. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way, consider and keep constantly before you this truth about yourself. That's what it means to reckon. In other words, learn to think of yourself as one who's been delivered from sin's realm. We're dead to sin. But this is such a pivotal text, I think it's worth adding a number of things that this statement does not mean. What does dead to sin not mean? Well, first, it does not mean that it is my duty as a Christian to die to sin. The text has nothing to do with duty. It is concerned with fact. Second, it's not a command for me to die to sin. How can I be told to do what has already been done to me? So it's not a command to die to sin. Third, it does not mean that I'm to reckon that sin as a force in me is dead, because that would not be true. Sin is a force in me, though it is a force whose effective power over me, according to verse 6, has been broken. The fourth thing it doesn't mean that sin in me has been eradicated. I'd like to meet the person that says that's true of themselves. All of us sin. Five, it does not mean that I'm dead to sin so long as I'm in the process of gaining mastery over it. That would make the statement refer to something experimental, what I'm doing. But it doesn't do that. It refers to a past event, a past fact. Number six, dying to sin. It does not mean that reckoning myself dead to sin makes me dead to sin. That's backwards. Reckoning myself dead to sin does not make me dead to sin. I reckon myself as dead to sin because I am dead to sin. That was confusing. I hope you understood. What Paul is saying is that because we have died to sin, we are to count on it. But there's a second reality Paul says that we are to count on, and that is that we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. This statement completes what we first saw in verse 5, where Paul said, "For if we've been united with him in a death like his," if we are dead to sin, dead in, just like Christ, "then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So you may remember when we talked about that verse, "We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his," I made a point of saying that it referred not to just a future resurrection of believers at the end of time, but rather a present experience of Christ's resurrection in life now. And that's what verse 11 teaches us. It tells us that just as we have died to sin and must count on it, so also we have been made alive to God in Jesus Christ and must count on that also. This is the positive side of the matter, the side we were beginning to open up last time we were in Romans, but we only touched on it there. Here we can ask, just what does being made alive to God in Christ Jesus mean? What changes have taken place? Well, here's a few. First, we've been reconciled to God. If you read the early chapters of Romans, you can see a very grim sequence of terms. You'll see words like sin and wrath and judgment and death. But God has lifted us out of that downward spiraling sequence by introducing another set of realities that oppose those others. These are grace, obedience, righteousness, eternal life. This means that we were subject to the wrath of God, but that now, being in Christ, we were in a favorable position before him. Before, we were God's enemies. Now we are his friends, and what is more important, he's a friend to us. There is a new relationship. And that's what reconciliation accomplishes. Second, we've become new creatures in Christ. Not only is there a new relationship between ourselves and God, which is wonderful in itself, but we've also become something we were not before. 2 Corinthians is where Paul describes this, and he says it like this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." Another way of putting this is to speak of regeneration or of being born again, which is the way Jesus put it. He told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "You must be born again." And this was a deliberate backward reference to the way in which God breathed life into our first parent, Adam, so that he became a living creature. You see this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Before that, Adam was utterly inert, a lifeless form. But when God breathed some of his breath into Adam, he became alive to God and alive to all things. Likewise, this is what happens when God breathes new spiritual life into us in the work known as regeneration. We become something we were not before. We have a new life, and that life is responsive to the one who gave it. I mean, here you can understand it this way. Before this, the Bible meant nothing to us when we read it or when it was read in our hearing. Now the Bible is intensely alive and interesting. We hear the voice of God in it. Before this, we had no interest in God's people. Christians acted in ways that were foreign to us. Their priorities were different from our own. Now they are our very best friends and co-workers. We love their company and cannot seem to get enough of it. Before this, coming to church was boring. Now we are alive to God's presence in the service. Our worship times are the very best times of the week. Before this, things like service to others or witnessing to others seemed strange and senseless, even repulsive, but now they are a chief delight. What has made the difference? Do you think the Bible has changed so that now it's more palatable to you? Or God's people? Maybe the church has changed and now you just find it more interesting. Obviously, you know none of that is true. The difference is ourselves. God has changed us. We've become alive to Him and we are new creatures. So that's the second thing. Third, we are freed from sin's bondage. Before we died to sin and were made alive to God, we were slaves of our sinful nature. Sin was ruining us. But even when we could see it and even acknowledge it, which wasn't very often, still we were unable to do anything about it. We said, I've got to stop drinking. It's killing me. Or we would say, I'm going to ruin my reputation if I don't stop these sexual indulgences. Maybe it is, I've got to get control of my temper or curb my spending or whatever might apply to you. But we were unable to do it. And even if we did get some control of one important area of our lives, maybe with the help of a good therapist or friends, or maybe a supportive family, the general downward and destructive drift remained. We really were non posse, non picare, which you remember we studied St. Augustine described as not able to not sin. But being made alive to God, we discover that we are now freed from that destructive bondage. We still sin, but not always, not as often, and we know that we don't have to. Now we are posse non picare, able not to sin. We can achieve real victory now. Then we get to the fourth thing. We are pressing forward to a sure destiny and to new goals. Before, we were not. We were trapped by the world. But being saved, we know that we are now destined for an eternity of fellowship and bliss with God. We've not reached it yet, and we're not perfect yet, but it seems that we, even without even recognizing it sometimes, we echo what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3 when he described his new life in Christ. He said, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Pressing forward to a sure destiny. Number five, we can no longer be satisfied with this world and its offerings. I mean, sure, the world never really did satisfy us. But we thought that the world and its values were satisfying. We acted like they were. We expected to be fulfilled. And now we know that it will never work. And that all that we see around us, though it sometimes has value in a limited and earthly way, it nevertheless is passing away and will one day be completely forgotten. Our houses will be gone. Our cars will be gone. Our 80-inch televisions will be gone. Kids, your tablets will be gone. Phones, bank accounts, retirement accounts, all will have passed away. So these tangible things no longer have any real hold on us. We've died to them, and in their place we've been made alive to God, who is intangible, invisible, eternal, and of a greater reality and a greater substance than anything else we can imagine. Therefore, we know ourselves to be only pilgrims here, only passing through. Just like Abraham, who it's written about in Hebrews chapter 11, it's in verse 10, it says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." When I consider this whole idea of counting and reckoning and such, I sometimes think of Nehemiah as an illustration of what this means and what our attitude should be. We taught on Nehemiah many years ago here. I don't even remember it. But there are some key points in the book that will always stand out to me. It's why I love the book. It's one of the only things I taught in Sunday school and preached through in here. This book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, you know, had determined to rebuild the wall, the ruined and abandoned city of Jerusalem. And he was being opposed by some leaders of rival states around him. Two of those opponents were Sanballat, he was from Samaria, and the other was Geshem, and he was an Arab. And they invited him to a conference, finally. They said, "Hey, let's meet together." It was at a place called Ono, and it was about a day's journey from Jerusalem to the plain of Ono. But you see, this was a ploy both to slow down Nehemiah's project, his work, and perhaps even to kidnap or murder him. So Nehemiah refused to stop the work and go to the meeting, and his words are classic. "I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" Now, we don't get political in here, but this sounds like something Donald Trump would say. "I can't stop doing the great and amazing and super good work that I'm doing to come talk to you. Why would I do that?" Later, these same people tried to intimidate and frighten Nehemiah with rumors of a plot on his life. Nehemiah replied, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." That was where he would be safe, but he would not be working. "And it is that courageous and self-aware attitude to life that I commend to you. Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound?" You should be able to answer, "How can such a man as I do that? I, who have died to sin, have been made alive to God in Christ Jesus." For this is what has happened to you if you're a Christian. You've been removed from your former state to another state. Your job is to reckon it so, to count on it. You must say, "A person like me, a person such as I, has better things to do than to keep on sinning."